All right, this morning we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Kings in the divided kingdom. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to bounce back and forth between chapter 11 and chapter 12. We're going to get in a little bit to chapter 13, and we'll pop over to 2 Chronicles for a parallel passage as well. It's pretty encouraging if you actually think about what Pastor Tom is going through in Matthew, and we're about to start the genealogy, to know that the end of that genealogy ends with Jesus Christ, and we're studying in here how all these kings tried to mess it up all along the way, but God is continuing to be faithful to the Israelites. So let's look at our book theme verse. It comes from 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." That same general command we're going to see again this morning to King Jeroboam. But, you know, why do we study the Old Testament? There's many who would say that the Old Testament is irrelevant, that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so it doesn't really matter anymore for us to study. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but we study the Old Testament because we can see how God has preserved and is redeeming his people for himself. More than that, we see in the Old Testament much of God's character. And there can hardly be anything better to study than to learn about the character of our Lord. We see how God keeps his promises despite man's best efforts to ruin the plan. And we see how God, you know, time after time uses evil for good, and how he works it all to bring about what he has said, what he has promised. More so than that, though, we study the Old Testament because we see the complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we see ultimately how he is the true and perfect king. And we see this long list of, you know, over 40 kings that we're going to study, and how none of them can do what Jesus Christ could actually finally accomplish. We also study the Old Testament because, as we see in 2 Timothy, all Scripture, of course, is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then we see, as an example, in the New Testament, we see New Testament writers using the Old Testament over and over again, don't we? We see Paul as an example in Romans chapter 12 when he's telling his readers not to pursue ungodly vengeance. What does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:5, "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's just kind of an example. In his next verse, he actually quotes from Proverbs 25 when he says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Likewise, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's teaching, he quotes from the Old Testament often. This is 11 different examples of situations in which Jesus Christ quoted exactly from the Old Testament. Most notably, and we're going to get to this in the main service in a few weeks, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he quotes from the Old Testament each one of those times, from Deuteronomy, when he says, for instance, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So if we know that the Old Testament is profitable for us, as all of Scripture is, we know that the New Testament writers are using it, we know that Jesus Christ himself used it, then it's something that we should continue to study. So let's look at it together this morning. By way of review, you'll remember last week we studied about King Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, of course, was the first king of the southern kingdom. So you see there in the green, the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam is the first king. He is Solomon's son. And we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 12. We read about how he was foolish. We read about how he got advice from the elders, and he turned away and followed the advice of the young people who had grown up with him. We saw how he came to the people of Israel and told them he was going to tax them with higher taxes and make harder labor for them. And of course, they rejected him. And the 10 tribes broke away, forming the northern kingdom of Israel, which you see there in purple. And And they would ultimately, and we'll see this in a moment, install Jeroboam as their first king. Now, of course, we know that it was God's plan all along to bring about the split of the kingdoms, but he did use Rehoboam's foolish decisions, his sinful decisions, to bring about that plan. Now, during the course of our study in 1 Kings, you're going to see, as we go on the left, you see all the kings of the southern kingdom. On the right, you see all the kings of the northern kingdom. In the middle, you see the various prophets. We're going to be looking at over 40 different kings, nearly 20 prophets, and sometimes their names can get a little confusing. Sometimes their names can be even similar. It's kind of like when I was growing up, my mom had two brothers. So I had two uncles on my mom's side, Lonnie and Ronnie. And for a kid, that can be kind of confusing, growing up with Uncle Lonnie and Uncle Ronnie. And it didn't help matters that Lonnie married Cindy and Ronnie married Sandy. And so that was my aunts and uncles, you know, growing up. And this morning we're looking at King Rehoboam that we saw last week and Jeroboam. They are not related, okay? Perhaps the Oboam suffix was popular at the time, but they are not related. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam was raised up in Solomon's kingdom. He was a valiant warrior in Solomon's kingdom. He was an industrious worker. He was a person who rose to prominence in Solomon's kingdom, being put over all the slave labor of Israel. And so Jeroboam is kind of this union hero of sorts. He's somebody that was trusted in Solomon's kingdom. And if we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29, we see the prophecy from the prophet Ahijah about what would happen with Jeroboam. In verse 29 of 1 Kings 11, it says, "It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road." Go to verse 31. He says, "I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." So Jeroboam at this time has been divinely promised to be the ruler of the northern kingdom, the ruler of 10 tribes. And that's really where we pick up our narrative this morning. It's kind of where we left off last week. That's where we pick it up. The kingdom has been divided. The northern 10 tribes have rejected Rehoboam. They have rejected the house of David. And now the southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is Israel. The title of our lesson is a bit of a spoiler. If you had thought Jeroboam might do some good things, it is Jeroboam's destructive disobedience. That's kind of what we're going to see this morning. The lesson verse that I've chosen actually, again, doesn't come from the passage I was assigned. It comes from chapter 11. But if you look at chapter 11, verse 38, this is the promise that God made to Jeroboam through the prophet. It says, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." I want you to keep that promise kind of in your mind as we go through Jeroboam's actions, as we go through the initiatives that he put in place for the northern kingdom. Remember the promise that God has made to him. The lesson theme for this lesson is that God is faithful in his promises, but he requires our complete obedience. God, however, uses both the faithfulness and the sin of the leaders that he establishes to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Our outline this morning, we're going to look at four fundamental truths regarding the earthly leaders that God ordains. First is that God sovereignly installs leaders. Second, the leaders must trust in God's plans. Third, they must obey God's commands. And fourth, God will judge those who disobey him. Let's look at the first fundamental truth regarding leaders, and that is that God sovereignly installs leaders. And just as an aside, can I just say how reassuring this truth is for us, right? We're in the midst of election season. We are probably, if you're like me, getting text messages from candidates all day, getting 20 emails a day. It's so great to know that we serve a sovereign God who places his leaders in command, and whether they're good or bad. You know, we know that God uses faithful leaders, wicked leaders, sinful leaders to accomplish his purposes. And so it's just so much to remind ourselves that he's going to be on the throne in November. He's going to be on the throne in January. Doesn't matter who is running our country or any other country. We see in Daniel 2:21, it says, it is he, meaning God, who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Romans 13:1, Paul writes, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And this sovereign establishment, this sovereign installation of King Jeroboam is what we're going to see first in chapter 12, verse 20. Look over at chapter 12, verse 20. It says, it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So here we see that God fulfilled his promise to Jeroboam. God's divine pronouncement through the prophet Ahijah was that Jeroboam would be the king, that he will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give it to Jeroboam. And here it is God that is fulfilling his promise to Jeroboam with his coronation in verse 20. We also see here that God's sovereignty does not extinguish human responsibility. It often can be a mystery how those two go together, but we see here that Rehoboam, remember the southern king, the king of Judah, Solomon's son, Rehoboam is still responsible for the decisions that he made that we studied last week. He's responsible that he followed the foolish advice of these young men and that he threatened harsher conditions to the Israelites. But God in his sovereignty used Rehoboam's foolishness to bring about his purposes. Charles Spurgeon explains it like this. He says, God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly. But in some way, which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are to believe without hesitation, God was in it all. So God sovereignly fulfilled his promise to Jeroboam. He has installed him as the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But God didn't just make him king. God immediately protected him from harm. God protected Jeroboam against Rehoboam's wicked plot. Let's look at verses 21 through 24 here of chapter 12, verses 21 through 24. It says, now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Remember last week, we ended our lesson with Rehoboam fleeing back to Jerusalem. I think Brian said he went with his tail between his legs, right? He had sent a representative to Israel and they killed him. And so he was fearing for his life. He fled back from Shechem to Jerusalem, wondering if they were going to pursue him as well. But now he has circled the wagons and he has gathered his men. These are not just any men. It says 180,000 chosen men, warriors. You know, this wasn't some ragtag bunch. He has an army and he's going to do what many of us would probably want to do. If we knew we were the blood king of all of Israel and we've seen the bulk of our kingdom stripped away, we probably would want to go fight as well. And Rehoboam actually in this moment surprises us here. You know, God calls us to obey him even though we may have failed in the past. Just because God judged Rehoboam and stripped away his kingdom doesn't mean Rehoboam should not continue to obey him at the very next turn. And this is where he does surprise us. Because you might expect that he would have turned his back on God when the 10 tribes were stripped away from him. But Rehoboam listens to the word of the prophet. When God tells him, this thing has come from me. This thing, meaning the split in the kingdom. The fact that you are no longer king of these northern 10 tribes, this has come from me. I did this, is what God tells him. And this is a demonstration of the power of God's word. Rehoboam had a formidable army. He had 180,000 men. They were ready to go. And this shows what the power of God's word can do, because God's word in one sentence turned this entire army back to their camp because they followed the word of the Lord. So we see that God sovereignly installs leaders. He fulfilled his promise to Jeroboam. Jeroboam's now the king of the northern 10 tribes. He has protected him. Now we look at our next fundamental truth, and that is that leaders, once they're in command, must trust in God's plans. You know, we're not all as fortunate as Jeroboam that God would tell us exactly what he wants us to do, right? Most of us would have to pray, seek God in his word where he may be found, so that we can discern the will of God for our lives. But for Jeroboam, God told him. Let's look at God's plan for Jeroboam. If you will, flip back again to chapter 11 and look at the verses from chapter 11 starting at 29. This is where God tells Jeroboam what he expects. It came about at that time, verse 29, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." Skip to verse 34. "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life." That's meaning Solomon's life. "And for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand," Rehoboam, "from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. However, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." So God told Jeroboam his plans for the kingdoms. Jeroboam will have 10 tribes. "I will give you 10 tribes," he says. He says Solomon will continue to rule for the remainder of Solomon's life, and that Solomon's son Rehoboam would command one tribe. More than that, though, God told him that his name, meaning God, would continue to reside in Jerusalem, in the temple, where the true worship would remain, in the city of David. So Jeroboam, from the time he meets the prophet Ahijah on the road, is called to trust in God's plan for his life, God's plan for the kingdoms, even to trust in God's plan for Judah and Rehoboam, and to trust in God's plan for Jerusalem. Jeroboam starts out by seizing command of the northern kingdom. He seems to be a man of action, because he goes right to work. Let's flip back to chapter 12, to our passage, and look at verse 25. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel." Now, go to my map here. That's Shechem. Shechem was already established, okay? He didn't build the city from the ground up. We saw actually last week, Shechem is the city where Rehoboam had his coronation. All of Israel came to Shechem and crowned Rehoboam the king of Israel. But what Jeroboam did was he fortified the city. He made it his capital of sorts. And the capital would move on to Samaria later, but for now it is Shechem. He's fortifying Shechem. He's raising the defenses. And then he goes and he builds Penuel. Now, most maps that you look for is not going to have Penuel written on it, so you have to kind of do some research, but that's right around where Penuel would have been. And again, Penuel is a city that already existed as well, so he's raising the defenses for it, but the reason that city was fortified is because it was on a major trade route to Damascus. And so it would be a natural point where enemies would come in if they were going to attack Israel. So what he's doing is he's fortifying his defenses as the new king of the northern 10 tribes. Commentator Paul House observes that such activity, meaning fortifying Shechem and building Penuel, indicates that Jeroboam understands the precarious nature of his new kingdom. He's not just been made king over an established kingdom. This is brand new. And so it is a precarious situation in which he finds himself. So while it might have been wise and shrewd for the king to do these things, we're also clued in as to what is going on in Jeroboam's heart. Because this would tell us that Jeroboam failed to trust God in his heart. Look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Jeroboam might profess to believe in God's promises for his life and for his kingdom, but in his heart, we see he doesn't trust God. God's told Jeroboam that Rehoboam will command one tribe in Judah, and that Jeroboam will command 10 tribes. God told Jeroboam that he, meaning God, will continue to reside in Jerusalem, which means that is where true and proper worship must remain, whether you're in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. But God's promise to Jeroboam, even his faithfulness in protecting him when Rehoboam had a plot against him, was not enough for Jeroboam to trust God. And because Jeroboam did not trust God, he failed to obey God. And this brings us to our third fundamental truth about leaders, and that they must obey God's commands. Let's look back at our lesson verse, chapter 11, verse 38. This is God's promise to Jeroboam. He says, 1 Kings 11:38, God says to Jeroboam through the prophet, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." God gave Jeroboam specific commands through the prophet Ahijah. He was not vague. He did not tell Jeroboam to go out there and, you know, give it the old college try. "I know you've never been a king before, but, you know, just kind of do your best. You'll figure it out along the way." He tells him, "Walk in my ways. Do what is right in my sight. Observe my statutes. Observe my commandments." And if Jeroboam would do that, he would not have to worry about the hearts of the people in the northern kingdom. He would not have to worry about some mass exodus of them going down to Jerusalem and never coming back. God said if he did these things, then God would build for him an enduring house. But Jeroboam failed to seek the will of God. Because you'll notice something that's missing from our passage. If you read the passage and you read it again and again, like I did this week, you'll notice the missing piece is that Jeroboam never prays. Jeroboam never asks God for wisdom, for help. He does what he wants to do. And while that's not exactly the point of our passage this morning, it is so true for us too. When we are trying to do the will of God, if we're not talking to him, if we're not in the Word seeking God's will, it's going to be very difficult to do it on our own. God gave him specific instructions, but instead he follows his own heart. Commentator Philip Ryken observes that if we listen to our hearts rather than to the Word of God, we will end up worshiping anything and everything except the one true God, which is exactly what happened to Jeroboam. And really, unless you are in Christ, and it doesn't appear that Jeroboam was, you cannot trust your heart, right? But before we're in Christ, our hearts are sinful. We can do nothing that pleases God until there is that heart transplant. Like God says in Ezekiel 36:26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And this was Jeroboam's problem. He was trusting in his heart, and his heart had not been transformed by God. He was trusting a sinful heart that would ultimately lead him to ruin. And following his heart, Jeroboam instituted many changes in Israel. We're going to look at the changes, but one of the things I was just thinking about earlier about these changes we're going to talk about that he instituted for their worship was, if you are not saved, if you have not been transformed by God, if you're not following him, there's a lot you can still learn about God, about religion, and still not be saved. There's a lot of decisions you can make to try to use religion to your political gain, but they're not going to be in God. They're not going to be blessed by God. And that appears to be what Jeroboam is about to do. He's going to use his best idea of what is proper religion for political purposes, for political gain. All the while, he doesn't have a transformed heart. He's not following the will of God. Look at chapter 12. We're going to read a large section from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 12, starting in verse 28. This is Jeroboam is devising his own sinful plans for Israel's worship. Verse 28. So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves. I'll tell you, that's not the best way to start right there. He made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and appointed priests from all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam also instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, the month that he devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. So the first thing Jeroboam did was he changed the location of Israel's worship. Kind of zoomed in on our kingdoms here, but we know that Jeroboam has been told that the house of God will reside in Jerusalem. God didn't say that was going to change. He didn't give instructions to change that. God's dwelling place would remain in Jerusalem, where the true and proper worship, where the sacrificial system would continue for both the northern and southern kingdom. God did not give Jeroboam any instructions to the contrary other than follow my ways, keep my statutes, keep my commandments. Your house will endure forever. But Jeroboam feared for the hearts of the Israelites in the northern kingdom, the folks that are supposed to be loyal to him. And if you look at where Jerusalem is in comparison to Bethel, right there, that's about the distance from Keller to Grapevine. But Jeroboam is fearing that if they go down to Jerusalem, they might never return. They would stay with the house of David. So without consultation, without prayer, without seeking the will of the Lord, he came up with a plan. And he offers the people two satellite campuses. He's got a multi-site worship going on. He offers them two satellite campuses, one in Bethel down here, and another all the way up in Dan in the very northern part. Bethel and Dan. So Bethel's just on the southern border. It's not far from Jerusalem, about 10 miles, but still in the northern kingdom. He's telling them, why travel the extra 10 exhausting miles all the way down to Jerusalem when you can worship right here in Bethel in the northern kingdom? Stay home. But wait, if you happen to live in the northern part of the jurisdiction, I have a plan for you too. I've instituted another place of worship all the way up in Dan. So you really don't have to travel all the way down. If you live in Jezreel or somewhere closer, come up to Dan. Worship up there. And there he set up a system where they could offer sacrifices, like what would have happened at the temple, where they could worship God. But there's a big piece that's missing from Bethel and Dan. Probably the most important piece, the most important piece. God wasn't there. That's not where he said he would put his name. He said his name would be in Jerusalem. But but Jeroboam had a fix for that too, and I've already pressed my button. He had a fix for that too. He fashioned two golden calves. Verse 28 says, he made two golden calves, and then he tells the people, "Behold your gods, Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." We've heard that before, haven't we? Exodus chapter 32, those are the exact words, almost, the exact words that Aaron said when the Israelites were getting impatient. Moses was up on the mountain, and they said, "We need to worship." Aaron said, "Okay, take off your earrings, take off your necklaces, give me your gold." And he fashioned a golden calf. And what Aaron said is, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So what Jeroboam has done is he's taken that and he's multiplied it. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now there's a thought from some commentators that the idea was not necessarily that these golden calves would replace God, but that God would sit on them and they would still be worshiping the one true God, but with these golden calves. But that just shows you how Jeroboam really doesn't know what he's doing. It shows you that Jeroboam doesn't have a heart for God, that Jeroboam doesn't even know how to follow in God's ways, how to follow his statutes and his commandments. Because if he did, he would know that that was ill-advised, that was sinful, and that was evil. So it doesn't get much better from here. Just like when Aaron did it, God's anger is burned against the Israelites. Remember when Aaron did it, God tells Moses, "The people have corrupted themselves." And Moses has to beg so that God doesn't destroy the Israelites. So now we have these two satellite worship locations. We have Bethel and Dan. We have golden calves stationed at each of the locations. But who will administer the worship? Who's going to oversee the sacrifices that occur at these locations? And Jeroboam had a plan for that too. Jeroboam appointed non-Levitical priests to preside over Israel's worship. You would think if Jeroboam were trying, even in the smallest sense, to follow in God's ways and keep his statutes and his commandments, you would think that at least, at a minimum, he would have called upon the Levites to administer the worship, to preside over these new worship locations. But what we know from Jeroboam is that he's devising these plans in his heart. He's not following God. He's not consulting God. He's not praying to God. So in his heart, he believes he's wise enough to appoint whomever he wants to preside over these sacrifices. Even he himself, we see in these verses, will preside over the sacrifices. Verse 31 says, "He appointed priests from all the people who were not of the sons of Levi." And we remember back in Numbers is when God told Moses to appoint the Levites and consecrated them as the people to preside over worship. From the age of 25 to 50 is when they would work. And really this part of the plan for Jeroboam truly backfires. If the people haven't left because of the new locations or because of the golden calves, the priests is kind of a turning point. If you'll turn over, let's look at our parallel passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 11. This gives us a little more detail about what happened when Jeroboam appointed the non-Levitical priests. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 14. 2 Chronicles 11, 14. "For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He," meaning Jeroboam, "set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed the Levites to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers." Verse 17, "They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." So now Jeroboam's entire plan of creating this system is so that his people wouldn't leave. And then his plan drives them. The Levites, they leave what they have. They leave their pasture. They leave their property and they go. They go down to Jerusalem because that's where true and proper worship is occurring. And not only the Levites, but what the verse says is that, verse 16, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel. So those who want to offer true and proper worship left with the Levites. They can see Jeroboam's not following God. He's not trusting God. He's doing his own thing. He's creating this as he goes. And so they get out of there. And I would just say in this point, bravo to the Levites, right? Bravo to those of Israel who followed with the Levites. Because the same would be true for us. If we were in a position at a church or in a ministry that was not following God, that was not holding the scripture in high regard, that was using their own thoughts, using their own revelations to guide the people, you got to vote with your feet just like they did. You got to get out of there. Lastly, to round out the full religious experience, which you can probably see now is for his political gain. It's not to offer true worship. To round out the full religious experience for the northern kingdom, Jeroboam institutes his own feasts and festivals to rival that of Judah. So there, at this time, there was an important religious festival in Judah called the Feast of Tabernacles. It had been going on since Numbers chapter 15 in the time of Moses, but it occurred every year in the seventh month on the 15th day. Seventh month on the 15th day. And Jeroboam, perhaps he got some bad, you know, kind of marketing advice here, because you would think he would have moved his up or to near the same time, but he makes his festival the eighth month on the 15th day. And these festivals, of course, would require lots of travel. It's not a one-day thing. So it's unlikely that you could do both of them, the seventh month and the eighth month. But he creates his own. It's not sure whether he called it the Feast of Tabernacles or what he called it. But he creates a rival festival. One commentator says that it could be because the crops in the north ripened later than that in the south, that he made his a month later so that the crops would be better. But nonetheless, this is not a feast or a festival that God has created like he did in Numbers for the Israelites. This is just of Jeroboam's own heart, of his own mind. He creates this feast. One commentator I read sums up Jeroboam's new religion really well. Listen to this. This is what he writes. Jeroboam worshiped his own gods at his own times, during his own festivals, at his own temples, in his own cities, with his own priests. That's what Jeroboam did. And so if we juxtapose that with God's promise to him, God's command to him, follow my ways, keep my statutes, keep my commandments, just as my servant David did, Jeroboam hasn't even done the slightest of that. Really, the only thing he's done that would be said to follow in God's plan was he assumed the throne. That was it. He assumed the throne in the northern kingdom. So this whole thing would definitely be a violation of the regulative principle of worship, but that's kind of a topic for another time. But Jeroboam has done it all wrong. And what would be God's response to Jeroboam's disobedience? You know, God told him to do these things, and God told him that he would build an enduring house if he would follow his ways. And so now that Jeroboam has not held up his end of the bargain, how would God respond? This is where we look at the fourth principle. God will judge those who disobey him. And God did pronounce judgment on Jeroboam. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is where the judgment of Jeroboam starts, and it really won't even end today with this lesson. We're going to continue talking about him in the future. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. So God is now pronouncing judgment on Jeroboam, and he sends a prophet. This prophet kind of appears out of nowhere, right? But he comes from Judah. So that's the first part of this judgment is not only is a prophet coming to pronounce it, but it's a prophet from Judah of all places is coming to tell Jeroboam what's going on. And he pronounces judgment on the altar. Jeroboam is here sacrificing at this altar he's created, at this house of worship he's created. And the prophet says that, Jeroboam, this altar that you are dedicating right now, this altar represents a manufactured religion from your own creation. This altar will be desecrated, and your illegitimate priests will be destroyed. Not only that, he says, but the person that carries out these acts of judgment against you is going to be King Josiah, a king from the southern kingdom of Judah. He's going to tear down what you have built. Jeroboam, in the moment, doesn't listen. He's angered, and he seeks revenge against God's prophet. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him! But the hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So in the moment, Jeroboam says, seize him. His hand withers. It is paralyzed. And I can tell you from studying this passage with my six-year-old this week, she was very interested in this part. In this paralyzed hand, we got to act it out in her bedroom at night. She thought that was interesting, that a man's hand would be seized, paralyzed, shriveled up, dried up in the moment. But this is God's judgment on Jeroboam. He's stopping him right then. If Jeroboam didn't know it before, he knows it now. This is from God. Then the altar is split apart, just like the man had said. And when the altar being split apart may not mean as much to us, but back then, you did something certain with the ashes. You certainly didn't let them hit the ground. And the altar is split apart and the ashes are now hitting the ground, which just shows that this is illegitimate. This sacrifice that he's making is completely void. It's nullified because these ashes are hitting the ground on a split altar. Jeroboam then seeks restoration, but you'll notice he doesn't repent. Look at verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, the king said to the man, Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. It's clear from this passage, Jeroboam only wanted relief from the punishment. He didn't repent. He didn't turn to God. He didn't pledge to break down this entire system that he had built and follow in God's ways as God had told him. He just wanted his hand back. How many times do we only want relief from the consequences of our sin and not really want to actually turn from our sin? God calls us to repent, to go the other direction, to follow him. He told Jeroboam the same, and he doesn't listen. His hand was healed, but his heart was not. So he never repented. He was left without the heart change that is the only thing he actually needed, right? He got 10 tribes. He got a full kingdom. He probably had servants at his beck and call. He had everything he could ever want, but the only thing he needed, he never got. The only thing any of us need, Jeroboam never got it. And we'll see in around 300 years, if you have your little list of kings, in around 300 years on that left side, you'll see King Josiah come along in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what it says in 2 Kings chapter 23, speaking of King Josiah, this is what it says. This prophecy that the prophet spoke will be fulfilled. 2 Kings 23:15, it says, "Furthermore, the altar that was in Bethel," so this altar that Jeroboam was sacrificing on, "the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah." There were devastating consequences for Jeroboam's disobedience. God pronounced judgment. God carried out his judgment. And this is not a great start for the northern kingdom, right? Not a great start. And as we study, we'll see the northern kingdom is going to have many more problems than this. And it's not going to end well either for them. And it's amazing to think that God is in all of this. That God, through his sovereignty, through his providence, is weaving a course of redemption for his people that will ultimately result in Jesus Christ coming through the line of David that will change everything, that will give us the way of salvation. And it's just incredible to watch how God does that as we study the Old Testament. Let's look at some application points for our study this morning. First, be encouraged that God causes everything, meaning the good, the bad, and the ugly, to work together for our good, for his glory. Second, pray for our leaders. Pray for wisdom in our elections, but also rest in the assurance that God is on his throne and that God is still weaving a story of redemption. Third, live in a way that demonstrates our trust in God. Jeroboam didn't do that. In fact, he lived in a way that showed us patently that he did not trust God. The only thing he trusted was his own heart. If we try to control everything in our lives, if that's what we're marked by is control, or if we're marked by constant worry and anxiety, it might be a sign that we are not trusting in God to provide and care for us. Obey God today, even if you may have failed him in the past. You know, Rehoboam's story, the southern king, Rehoboam's story isn't great either, right? But at least we see one glimmer here where he did obey God, even though he had failed him in the past. God calls for our complete obedience. Next, be discerning like the Levites. Run, don't walk from a church or a group that claims to follow God but does not value his word or his commands. And then lastly, value wise counsel in your life. Seek out fellow Christians, ministers, others to help you seek to follow the will of God. That's one thing we've seen now 2 weeks in a row, right? Two kings who have messed it up. One last week, he did seek advice. He followed the wrong advice. One this week who never sought advice at all. Seek wise counsel in your life. And if you are like Jeroboam and your heart has not been changed, I plead with you this morning, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only way to salvation. You could build up an entire kingdom in your life all around you, and if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And you will die in your sins. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your story of redemption. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you place our leaders in command, God. We thank you for preserving your scripture for us to study, but we thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who came and was the perfect king, lived the perfect life, and sacrificed himself on the cross that we may obtain salvation, God. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would repent and be drawn to you even this day, God. For those that do know you, God, I pray that they would be encouraged, that they would go from this place equipped to tell others about you, to love you this week, to be an example, a godly example in a fallen world, God. We love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. Be with us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.